Let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. And we will be particularly considering the first six verses. John, chapter 14, 1 to 6. One of the challenges I think that preachers face when they are invited to come to other churches is what to preach on. My general practice in my own church is to preach expository sermons through the books of the Bible, and I find that that keeps me very focused. I can read ahead. I know what's coming up in future sermons, and I'm very much focused upon a particular book or an issue and that kind of thing. But in a situation such as this, you ask yourself, what should I bring? I find topical messages difficult to deliver in one-off kinds of sermons, but in a situation such as this, I think the general rule is that the preacher aims to bring something of general encouragement to the congregation. And I felt this evening that we might just consider what we would call just a basic gospel sermon, the preaching of the gospel. Now, I don't know how it is among you folk here, but I've met Christians, and some of them have even been in our church, who kind of suppose that the gospel is something that really only has relevance to the unconverted person on the street. Doesn't have a great deal of relevance to the members of the church and to those who regularly attend. But we ought to resist this kind of thinking. The gospel ought to be preached regularly in the church of Jesus Christ and to the members of the church, to those who have made a profession of faith. We ought to believe this for a number of reasons. The fact is, at times, though it is probably not all that common, there are people who have made a profession of faith but are not always actually converted. Only a couple of weeks ago, I read about a lady in a Reformed Baptist church in the States who had had a profession of faith for 12 years. This woman had believed that she was a Christian. A visiting minister came and he preached the gospel, and for some reason, in the providence of God, as it were, the penny dropped. And she realised that really her faith had been spurious, that there had not really been any genuine work of grace in her heart. Why that had been the case, I don't know. Why she had not been converted over all of those years, I don't know. How she had managed to fool herself, I don't know. Scripture makes it quite clear, though, that it's possible for people not only to fool others, but even to fool themselves. There is that account on the Day of Judgment, when the Lord Jesus, we are told, will say to many people, "Though you have worked miracles and you have prophesied in my name, I never knew you." Those people respond to Christ by calling him, "Lord, Lord, have we not done these things?" And it would seem that not only had they fooled others, but they had actually fooled themselves. And we should never assume, as Christians or as Christian ministers, that everybody in the church is converted. Not that we're suspicious, but the fact is, sometimes people think they're saved and they're not. But the other issue is this. The gospel doesn't only have relevance to the unconverted, the gospel has great relevance to the people of God themselves. In fact, the Apostle John tells us in his first epistle, chapter 5 and verse 13, "These things I have written, that you who have believed on the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe upon the name of the Son of God." In other words, we are to continually come to the gospel over and over again to stimulate faith, to stimulate hope and confidence in those things we have most surely believed. Having believed the gospel is not something we depart from, but it's something that is ever before us, something we continually keep laying hold of. Having believed, we keep believing. We keep embracing the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to present then a simple gospel presentation from these verses in John chapter 14, 1 to 6. I've been reading the Bible for some 20, 21 years. That's how long I've been a Christian. One of the things that gripped me very much when I was first exposed to the scripture and began reading it for myself in those early days are the statements that Jesus made about himself. There is something very arresting, something very compelling about the things Christ says concerning himself. Something which really grabs the attention. Statements such as, "Before Abraham was, I am." "Well, you Jews believe you are the children of Abraham, but let me tell you, before Abraham was, I existed. I am the very God of Abraham." Statements such as, "I am the light of the world." "I am the resurrection and the life." "I am the door to the sheep." This constant emphasis that Christ places upon himself. Friends, we can only draw several conclusions. Either he was a liar and he was none of these things. He was a lunatic. Who would say such things about themselves? Unless, of course, they were true. The only other conclusion we can come to is that these are the words of the Son of God. God manifested in the flesh. And I want to consider one such statement in its context this evening. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Of course, one of the great "I am" statements of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, again, as I indicated this morning, I preach by way of points. So I want us to look firstly, my first point is the trouble with life from verse 1. The trouble with life. Now, the background to this statement, as Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," is the distress of the disciples. They're deeply troubled of heart, we are told. Verse 1. Jesus says to them, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Now, I think we can safely say that they were probably troubled on two accounts. The first one was this. Jesus had been spending a great deal of time explaining to them that he must suffer at the hands of wicked men and that he would be put to death. Now, of course, they loved the Lord Jesus. He was their closest friend, their teacher. And so there is this sense now in which they are beginning to suffer the effects of bereavement, wondering what's going to happen. It's quite clear when we read the surrounding passages that they're not exactly sure. If we go back to chapter 13 and read all the way through to chapter 17, we will see that this is very much the focus of Jesus' discourse with his disciples, explaining to them the fact that he must leave them, the fact that he must suffer. And you read through those chapters and you will see the angst on their part, the confusion, the uncertainty. And again, we find it specifically here in verse 1. "Let not your heart be troubled." These things must take place. But furthermore, I think we can also add this. I think it's safe to say that there's probably a great deal of uncertainty for themselves. See, their Saviour, their Messiah, had brought a great trouble upon himself. Because of the truths that he had been preaching, because of his confrontation with the religious leaders, he was going to suffer. And I'm sure in their own minds they would ask the question, what is to become of us in this regard? Will we, like him, suffer at the hands of wicked men? In chapter 13 and verse 37, Peter puts on something of a brave face. Christ had been explaining his departure and Peter says, "I will lay down my life for your sake." They're great words of bravado, aren't they? As Peter is so accustomed to doing. Yet what Peter said and what Peter did are two different things. We know, of course, that the great apostle became exceedingly scared when he was confronted about being an associate with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus had caused a great deal of unrest through his preaching and teaching. And I think we can say that the disciples were concerned. What was going to happen to them? Were they going to suffer the same kind of fate? They very much at this particular time face an uncertain future, not knowing what was going to happen to them. Although we see in this situation that it's very specific, that Jesus is dealing with a specific situation in relation to his departure and these particular circumstances surrounding the disciples, I think there's a sense in which we can say that there is general application to be made for us all in our own day. The fact is, we no less live in uncertain times. Just as they were troubled because of their circumstances, we too face a troubled world. We don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't know if our health will be here. We don't know if the government in a year's time will turn against the Christian church as it has in so many lands. Life under the sun for humanity is characterized by trouble. There is never a time when this world is not a troubled place. Now, the period from 1969 till 1996 in Northern Ireland is known as the Troubles. Those six counties in Ulster teetered on the brink of civil war. There was a lot of killing between those loyal to the British government and those who wanted a true republic and to be independent. The highest fatality rate anywhere in the world for a place not actually at war. Over 3,000 murders during that period of time. It's come to be known as the Troubles. But let me say, even if that had not been the case, if there had been political stability, there's a sense in which we can simply describe not only that period of time, but every period of time, the history of the human race as the Troubles. When has there been a time that this world has not been troubled? Pestilence, famine, disease, poverty, broken homes, sin abounding, disrupting, causing trouble. Winston Churchill famously said that the history of the human race is the history of war. What a terrible indictment upon us. We believed at the beginning of the 20th century that we had become advanced, as it were, and intellectual people, and we could solve our differences through the bartering table, as it were. The 20th century proved to be the most bloody and violent 100 years in the history of the human race. Two world wars and countless other wars. The fact is, we are not getting better. Through sin, humanity grows worse. I read some months ago in a Christian journal a small article speaking about the trouble of life, and even now when I think about it, I can't help but find it amusing and almost laugh. There was a couple in the United States in the 1970s who were growing very concerned about America's relationship with the Russians. They were very concerned during the Cold War that tensions could escalate and it could lead to a nuclear war, conflict between America and Russia. And they began to make plans together to leave, this particular couple. They decided that they would try and find a place as far away as possible from any strife and any bother. And they did their research and their homework, and they located where they wanted to move, and they did all of the necessary inquiries and so on. When the Reagan administration came into government in America, well, they were particularly alarmed. They believed that he was something of a right-wing extremist, that his finger was on the button and he was ready to take on the Russians. So they put their plan into action. And at the end of 1980, they moved to the Falkland Islands. Of course, in 1981, Britain went to war with Argentina over these little, tiny islands. But the point is, friends, you can't escape it. We can't escape trouble of one form or another. It's just part of living in this fallen world. And the consolation for most people is that they say to themselves, well, life has been good to us. And the good rather outweighs the bad. Let us not focus upon negative things. But let us focus upon pleasant things, those things which are good. Yet for each one of us, even if life has been kind to us, and many of us can testify to blessing in life, the end of the day, the spectre of death hangs over all of us. It hangs over our families. Our loved ones will go. And we will go as well. We simply can't avoid the trouble of life. There was a Persian king, Xerxes, who ruled in Persia, obviously, at the end of the close of the Old Testament canon of Scripture. And it's recorded by Herodotus, the Greek historian, that on one particular occasion, Xerxes put on a great military parade and something of what we might describe as military Olympics. He had all of his armed forces parade before him, and then they engaged in different kinds of sporting activities. And he was a proud man, a man with a great empire behind him, and he stood before the parades and he was chuffed, he was glowing, he was proud, and he watched these great valiant men, these warriors, participating in the sport, and he delighted himself in it. But he seemed to disappear. It's recorded that he went away somewhere, and his uncle went looking for him. And the uncle found him cowering in a corner, crying like a child. The uncle took his nephew and said, "What on earth is the trouble?" And Xerxes said this. He said, "I have all of this power at my disposal, this wealth, this great empire. I look at all of these valiant young men who will die for my sake." He said, "And I come to the stark realization that in not 100 years from now, I will be dead, and so will all of they." He said, "What does it all mean?" He said, "It's all, as it were, vanity. It's all striving for the wind. It'll all be gone. What does it mean?" Well, his uncle picked him up, wiped away the tears, and he said this: "Let us put aside these gloomy reflections, for we have pleasant things at hand." And friends, that is the response of the world to the troubles of life. Let us not think about them. Let us not be preoccupied with death and with trouble and with strife. Let us rather focus upon those things which are pleasant and give ourselves to them. As it were, blot the troubles out. Let's not focus upon those things. Well, as we come to this particular account here and the situation facing the disciples, this is not the Lord Jesus Christ approach. He says to them in verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled," but he doesn't say, "Well, don't think about these things. Don't think about the fact that I'm going to leave. Don't think about your own demise." He doesn't say that. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." You see, ignoring the trouble at hand and the true state of affairs won't change anything. It won't make them go away. And we can't anesthetize sorrow and uncertainty and the anxieties at times that we feel by focusing upon pleasant things. Now, Jesus says here that the antidote to this troubled world is himself, belief in God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. Excuse me. His words could be translated actually like this: continue to believe in God and continue to believe in me also. Now, of course, they believed in God and they believed in him. But it would seem, because of the tribulation that they were facing, that their faith was under pressure. They were anxious, there was worry, there was uncertainty. Well, Jesus says to them, "Continue steadfastly in those things you have most certainly believed, in God and in me, for these are the antidote to this troubled world." Now, of course, we're not saying that if we believe in God and we have faith in Jesus Christ, that it's going to make for a bed of roses. Of course it doesn't. In fact, the Bible promises trouble for God's people. We're not saying that faith in Jesus Christ is some form of escapism to block out the reality of what life is like. Not at all. But you see, faith does give life a correct perspective. And faith does give to the believer genuine, solid hope of better things to come. Faith in the teaching of Scripture tells us that there is something far better, something far more stable, something far more secure, something far more pleasurable than this world can offer. And this is what Jesus is effectively saying. You believe in me, now continue steadfastly. Don't give up. Life may be troubled, but faith in God and Jesus Christ, whom he sent, is the antidote to this troubled world. Well, this brings us to verses 2 and 3. So the trouble with life. Life is troubled, verse 1. Secondly, the glory of heaven. This is the thing that Jesus draws to the attention of his disciples. Verses 2 and 3, the glory of heaven. Let us read these verses together. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You see, Jesus is assuring his disciples here that belief in him, faith in him, will bring them to heaven. That's what awaits them. And he describes it in these terms. Heaven is described here as the Father's house being made up of many mansions, and he must depart in order to prepare heaven for them. In other words, to open the door for them. And he is essentially saying to his disciples that there is something far better than what this world can offer. So don't be troubled, I must depart, and know this, I depart to prepare a place for you. Now, Jesus' choice of description here is interesting. And it's important for us to understand what he's driving at. He describes heaven as the Father's house, which is made up of many mansions. We need to understand that when we look in the book of Revelation, for example, or even in Matthew 24, that Jesus or the apostles at times employ highly symbolic language. And there's a sense in which we can say they are probably really struggling with human words to actually explain to us what heaven will be like. So they use terms that we can understand. Now, with some of these passages, people adopt a very literalistic interpretation. And I think we need to be careful there. Heaven is not literally, I don't believe, made up of lots of mansions as we would understand them here, and we will all have our own mansion. I don't think that that's what he means. It's quite clear in the apocalyptic passages of the New Testament and so on that symbolic language is being employed. And that's what we find here. Jesus is using a descriptive idea here to help us to understand what heaven will be like. And what we find here really is a contrast. You see, these disciples are anxious, they are worried, they are troubled. And so Jesus is contrasting this present troubled life with the glory of what is to come. And so he employs this picture, these pictures, the idea that heaven is made up of mansions. You see, there's a contrast here. Let me give you some illustrations to explain what he means. Well, not really illustrations, but really flesh out this idea. Now, of course, a mansion is a dwelling place. It's a place where people live. Obviously, a mansion is a large place, and we'll come to that in a minute. But a mansion, this idea of a place, a dwelling where people live, it presents the idea to us of togetherness. What is this life characterized by now? It's characterized by separation. This is the very thing that the disciples were facing. They were about to lose one whom they loved. Of course, all of them, bar one, that is John, were to be martyred. They would one by one lose each other. And this life, likewise, for you and I, is characterized by separation, losing those who are close to us. It comes in all kinds of different ways. Broken homes. Even in good homes, youngsters grow up, they marry, they move away, they travel, they build their own lives. There is separation. My mother and father, who emigrated from England, my mother always pined for the family back in England. There was no family here. She hated that separation from her sister and mother and so on. People move away. Of course, death ultimately separates us all. We grieve for those whom we love. I've now lost both my parents. I don't pine for them in a sense, but I miss them. I love them. I had a good relationship with my parents. I would love to spend some time with them. This world is characterized by separation. Jesus here presents an image of togetherness. What is it that makes a house, in a sense, special? What is it that makes a house a home? Well, it's not the pictures. It's not the ornaments. It's the people. A home is where family is, where loved ones are. It's lovely to be together with family. This is the image that is being presented to us here. Heaven is contrasted with this world. It is not a place of separation. God's people will dwell together forever. A mansion, of course, is secure. We think of great mansions, great pillars and great thick walls and big gates. We think of it as being built upon a great foundation, something which is unshakable and permanent, as against perhaps a small, flimsy abode which may come down in a great wind or something like that. Now you see, once again, heaven is contrasted with the state of affairs in this life. This life is characterized by uncertainty, whereas heaven is secure and dependable. It is unchanging. It is like that great mansion with huge pillars built upon a foundation. Nothing can move it. It's there forever, as it were. Life is so unstable. It's so uncertain. You're healthy today. You don't know how things will be next week. You don't know if you will find a lump somewhere and discover that you have cancer. You don't know whether you will be knocked over or one of your children will be knocked over by a bus. You may have money in the bank today, and of course this is very pertinent at the moment. Millions have lost great sums of money. Who would have guessed perhaps 2 or 3 years ago that it would happen? Today you're happily married. The reality is, of course, you don't know that next week you will be. You can't guarantee that your loved one won't get up and walk out. We suspect that it won't happen, but we don't know. We don't know what's going to happen in 10 minutes. This building could come down upon us in an earthquake. We don't know. Life is uncertain. It's unstable. But you see, it's contrasted here with heaven. A mansion, secure, unshakable, stable, unruffled, not troubled by the things of this world. A mansion, of course, is spectacular. The word that Jesus uses here for mansion is different to that of house. He is literally describing a great abode, a great dwelling place. Of course, it depicts something of beauty and splendor. A magnificent mansion. The wealthy in this life, they don't live in pokey, run-down houses that are falling around and about them. They live according to their means. They live amongst wealth and splendour and that which dazzles. And you will notice in your readings of descriptions of heaven that they are always described, heaven is always described in terms of splendour, that which captures the eye, that which is beautiful to behold. And heaven is a beautiful and a majestic, a splendid place because it is free from sin. This world is a splendid place. This world too is magnificent. But of course it's also made ugly through sin. There are droughts and there are famines and there are deserts. There are what we call natural disasters, and the world is tainted and polluted by sin. It is given an ugliness. Friends, that is not the case with heaven. Free from sin, it is magnificent. It is a beautiful place. It is pristine. It is glorious to behold. Read any of the descriptions in the Bible, and they always present it to us as something which dazzles, something which captivates, indicating its purity. You see, again, there's a contrast here between heaven and life in this world. Well, a mansion, of course, is large. It's not an ordinary dwelling place. It's not a small home. We are told here that there are many mansions, not just one, but many mansions, and it indicates that there is room for us all. There's room for every believer. Heaven will be made up of people from every tribe, nation, and tongue as the gospel is spread to the four corners of the globe. And there is room for us all. It is a great place, made up of much room for all of God's people. And there will be there people from every class and every background, every level of learning and every age, and every culture and every colour of skin. They will all be represented there, this great place. You see, heaven is what this world can never be. And this is the point that Jesus is making here. Heaven is that which is to come, is more than this world can ever be. Now, people want all that is typified in heaven. People want in this life what Jesus is intimating here. People want security, they want stability, they want joy and happiness and togetherness. But you see, the point is this. We'll never have it in this life. We may know a foretaste of heaven in different ways, but we'll never have it in all of its fullness and its completion here. Why? Because this world is a place of trouble. It's tainted with sin. It lies under the curse. And so Jesus is effectively saying to his disciples, you believe in God and believe in me, continue to do so. Why? Because there is something far better that awaits, that is so different from life in this world. See, as we come to verse 3, and I don't want to spend too much time on this evening, but as we come to verse 3, the true nature of the glory of heaven is explained to us. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I must depart, and through my death and my resurrection and ascension, I will prepare this place for you. I will open its door. But here it is in the last words of verse 3 that describe for us the true glory of heaven. Jesus says this, that where I am, there you may be also. You see, the concept of heaven does not merely revolve around a place, but it revolves around a person. And the thing that makes heaven so glorious and a place we ought to long for as believers is virtue of the person who dwells there. We are told, of course, that in the midst is a throne upon which is seated the Lamb of God, the lover of our souls, he who is fairer than 10,000. And it's he who makes heaven glorious. Heaven is not merely an escape from this troubled world, but heaven revolves around a person, and the longing we ought to have for heaven is to go and to be with him, the one who bled and died for us. Again, what is it that makes a home so special? It's the people. It's who dwells there. What is it that makes heaven so glorious and so special? Something we ought to long for. It's the one who dwells there. The Son of God, who is the Son of Man. The one who bled and died to save you from hell. The one who suffered hell in your stead. You know, I sometimes think that there are Christians who have almost like a worldly view of heaven and a worldly longing of heaven. They just want to give up and get out and be delivered to something better. And of course, the world itself, the unbeliever, enjoys a concept of heaven like that, this idea of just being up in the clouds and delivered from this troubled world and the demands of life. But friends, it ought to be more than that for us. It's not merely a place, but it's concerned with a person. You see, the disciples were beside themselves. Read through those chapters for yourself. They were losing the one whom they loved. Jesus describes this place and then he adds to it that where I am, there you may be also. Friends, that's what heaven is all about, where Jesus Christ is. Well, then as we move into the following verses, and this is my third and final point, we see that not only is Jesus the object of heaven, but he also provides passage there. Now, as we come to verse 4, bearing in mind what we have discussed, it seems as though Jesus puts a test to his disciples to see whether they've understood what he said. He says to them in verse 4, "And where I go, you know. And the way you know." Now, clearly, according to the response that we see here from Thomas, he had not grasped what Jesus had explained. He says in verse 5, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Well, Jesus responds to Thomas with these well-known words. "Thomas, you don't understand what I've said, but I'll tell you this. I am not only the object of this place, but I'll tell you how you are to get there. I will spell it out for you in no uncertain terms." Verse 6, "Thomas and all others, I am the way, Thomas. I am the truth and I am the life. No one comes to the Father, that is, no one comes to heaven except through me." See, he's providing here a stimulus for faith. He's presenting himself in no uncertain terms. "You have believed in God and believed in me. Now be certain about the things that you have believed. I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way but by me." Well, what I'd like to do before closing is just touch on these three statements that Jesus makes about himself. "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life." Let's just consider them, each one in turn. Firstly, "I am the way." I want you to observe that Jesus does not say that he is showing the way. There are those who believe that he came as a great prophet. Of course, the Muslims believe he is their fourth highest prophet. He came to teach. And there are those who believe that he points the way. He taught us by way of example and through his suffering how we are to live. He points the way to which we are to live. But Jesus is not saying that here. Jesus is saying, "I am the way." In effect, he is saying this: "I am the solution to the problem. The problem with life is sin. That is why this world is a troubled place. It is sin that keeps men from the presence of God. It is sin that keeps men from heaven. Well, I am the way. I am the solution to the problem. Of course, I'm sure we would understand that sin, in its simplest definition, is lawlessness. Sin is to break God's laws. 1 John 3:4, sin is lawlessness. We could not be any more plain than that. And the point is, of course, God is a holy and righteous God. He cannot wink at our sins. He cannot ignore them. He cannot pretend that they don't happen. He cannot just receive us to himself. Sin must be punished. And if we were to pay the price for our own sins, it would amount to an eternity in hell. So grievous and so heinous are our sins to a holy and righteous God. We simply cannot atone for our sins. And this is why Jesus Christ is the way, because he has paid a price, of course, upon the cross that we could never pay ourselves. Christ suffered hell upon Calvary's cross as he was made to be a sin offering, and God the Father rejected him and turned his back upon him. Suffering the rejection of the Father was hell for the Son. And there he was crucified in the place of all who would trust in his death as payment for their sins. That wonderful verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Of course, he lived a righteous life. When a man or a woman or a child exercises saving faith in him, the righteousness of Jesus Christ becomes ours, and our sin, as it were, becomes his. And the payment that he made for our sins becomes ours. And it is all accredited to our account. And this is what he means here. This is what is encapsulated in this expression, I am the way. It is only through that which I accomplished that we can have the hope of something better. If we don't come through Jesus Christ, it's all merely wishful thinking. It's all just pie in the sky. It's all hope without any basis or substance. So he says, I am the way. He says, secondly, I am the truth. In other words, all that we need to know about God and eternal life, the way of salvation, he can tell us. But is it not a fascinating statement? Not only did he merely come to tell us the truth, but he says here with these words that he is the very embodiment of truth. I am the truth. He not only tells us the truth, but he lived the truth. He was the very manifestation of the truth. God in the flesh, God is truth. And Christ is the very manifestation of God in this world. Now the thing is, with this particular statement that he says here, I am the truth, he effectively renders all other philosophies, all other ideologies as useless. That is the teaching of Buddha, and the teaching of Confucius, and the teaching of Muhammad, and the teaching of Joseph Smith, and the teaching of L. Ron Hubbard, and every other self-styled proclaimer of the truth, he effectively renders as useless and irrelevant. Why? Because they cannot bring a person to God. Only Christ can do that, because only he is the truth. And any who contradict his teaching, any who differ, they are liars. They are false. They are not to be believed. Well, perhaps in some area they can offer some kind of instruction that may be regarded as useful to someone. And maybe they are interesting, and maybe in some respects they could have some words of wisdom in some particular area in life, but what they cannot do is bring a person to God. They cannot save a person. They don't have the truth. Such people, friends, they are not merely mistaken, they are liars. They are propagators of falsehood. Now you may say to me, well, that's all well and good. Anybody can say they have the truth. Any Tom, Dick and Harry can say they have the truth, but Jesus said more than that. He said, I am the truth. And furthermore, Jesus said what no other person would be prepared to say, I'll prove to you that I am the truth. And how did he do it? 3 days after death, I will raise myself from the dead. I don't know of anybody else who has ever made such a claim. I don't know of any other proclaimer of the truth that could say this. I'll demonstrate that I am the truth. I have power over death, and you will see the truth in that I will raise myself from the dead. He said it on numerous occasions. What sort of person would say that kind of thing? I will raise myself from the dead. What was this man, a liar, a lunatic, or the Son of God? Of course, Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day, and he showed himself to many witnesses. And again, some may say, well, where's the proof? Where's the proof of these kinds of claims that Jesus was raised from the dead? Where's the proof of the miracles and all of these other things? Well, you know what? There are literally countless things that we believe to be true, that we accept as factual, yet we don't always have proof. There are a great many things, more things than we probably care to realise, that we accept as being factual and true, yet we don't have any proof for them. If I were to ask the question this evening, who wrote the book Great Expectations? I'm sure most of you would know. Charles Dickens, everybody knows that. Charles Dickens wrote Great Expectations. Did he prove it to me? You prove to me Charles Dickens wrote Great Expectations. You can't prove that to me. You really, when push comes to shove, have no idea who wrote Great Expectations. We don't know if the man who wrote that book was actually Charles Dickens. We don't know if it was not somebody else. And he was not merely the public face for all of that literature. We don't know. We confidently say in 1969, man walked on the moon. We don't know that. We can't prove it. There are many things that we can't prove. You don't need proof to have a person convicted of murder. In the state of New South Wales, you don't even need to have a body. There are a great many things for which we don't have proof that we believe. But what we base our belief upon is evidence. Evidence. And this is what the Scripture does. It presents to us evidence. And let me suggest to you this evening, those of you who are not Christians, perhaps some of you have said to yourself, I will believe in God when he proves himself to me. Well, friend, you'll be waiting a long time because he's not going to do it. I'm telling you quite categorically, God is not going to visit you in your bedroom and speak to you. It is not going to happen. He has presented to us the evidence of his word, and he calls us to consider that which is written. John 8:34-36. Sorry, wrong passage. John 20:30-31. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. How do you know that Jesus really is the truth? How do you know that he was raised from the dead? Through his word. These things have been recorded that through them we may believe and have eternal life. If you're waiting for some kind of strange manifestation, if you're looking for an apparition or you're You're waiting to hear a voice. You're looking in the wrong place. The evidence that you need is in the good book, God's holy and inspired word. And let me say that anybody who comes to that word in sincerity of heart, knocking on the door as it were, genuinely seeking for answers, God will reveal himself to you. He will reveal the truth to you. You don't need apparitions and voices or any of these other things, and you are not going to get them. You know, there are so many who demand proof, who accept a whole range of things without any proof whatsoever. But they base their belief upon evidence. And such people, when it comes to the Christian faith, demand concrete proof, but they are not willing to consider the evidence. Evidence and proof are two entirely different things. And the evidence that we need is contained in Holy Writ, in God's Word. You want to know if Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Then it will be found in his word. You will come to saving faith through the scripture, either through it being explained or by reading it. Well, he says lastly, I am the life, I am the way, the truth, I am the life. And what this means here is that Jesus imparts spiritual life to his people. Not only does he take the penalty of our sins, but he also breaks the power of sin. We need to understand that sin is a condition. It's a condition of the heart. Sin is not merely something we think or say or do. They are merely symptoms of a problem. Sin, in a sense, is like a spiritual form of cancer. Cancer manifests itself with symptoms, headaches, bleeding, nausea, dizziness, whatever it may be. And likewise, sin is a condition of the soul, and it manifests itself through speech and through thoughts and through actions. And the problem is, of course, that we are born with this condition and we cannot come to God of our own accord. We need an impartation of spiritual life, and that life comes through Jesus Christ. And through that impartation of spiritual life, the stronghold and the power of sin is broken. It's not taken away entirely, but it is broken. And we are able to see and hear and understand and embrace things which formerly we did not. Look at what Paul says to the Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. It is God who came to you with an impartation of spiritual life. You were dead, but you he made alive. John 8, 34 to 36. Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin, or in other words, whoever lives a life of sin, is a slave of sin. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. It is through Christ that the bondage and the power of sin is broken, the impartation of spiritual life. John 10, verse 10, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. In other words, delivered from the stronghold of sin. It is described in numerous ways in the Bible, the new birth, regeneration, spiritual resurrection, a stony heart becoming flesh, blind eyes being opened, deaf ears hearing. Now, of course, we're not saying here that the sinful life is entirely eradicated. It's not. Christians will still sin. It's one of the reasons why we continue to need the gospel. But the power and the bondage of sin is broken. And we are able, by the grace of God, though not perfectly, to live unto him. What is the implication of all of this? Perhaps some of you are asking. Well, the implication, quite obviously, is this. If God does not come to you, if Christ does not come to you with this impartation of spiritual life, you will remain dead in trespasses and sins and blind to spiritual things. You may have some degree of understanding, but you will not embrace them or have any affection for them. Now, the fact that the Bible teaches this, it does not mean that we are to sit back, as it were, and to say to ourselves, well, I need not do anything. Because if God should want to open my eyes and to give me that heart of flesh, he will do so. No, these things are recorded that we might seek the face of God. Such descriptions are recorded by Paul and Christ and others that we might become alarmed as to our condition, that we might see our helplessness and see that salvation lies outside of ourselves. We can't save ourselves. We can't come to God simply when we choose to do so, at a time and a place when we want to. No, this matter is in the hand of God, and therefore we ought to be urgent about it. We ought to seek his face while we have breath in our lungs. We ought to embrace that statement, that saying, today is the day of salvation. We don't know if we will have tomorrow. People, if you are not converted, you need to cry out to God. You need to beg God for mercy. Plead that God would save you through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to exercise faith. In other words, trust in Christ's death as a payment. You need to repent. Repentance, the first call of the gospel, it needs to acknowledge that it is wrong to live sinfully, and by God's grace you will endeavour to obey him. And understand this, any who sincerely seek God's face, any who want to be saved, he will not cast away. Your prayer may be stuttered, you may struggle for words, but it's the sincerity of the heart that the Lord acknowledges. He casts none away that come to him. Oh, these great descriptions of the depravity of man and the helplessness of man, they are given to us in order to drive us to him, that we might cast ourselves upon him. The person who thinks that salvation can be undertaken at a time and a place of their choosing will sit back and do nothing. But the one who comes to realize his helpless and hopeless condition will cast himself upon God immediately. If you are not converted, you are not alarmed about your state, you ought to be. You ought to be alarmed. You're in a terrible, terrible predicament. But know this, God is merciful. God is merciful, and he uses the preaching of his word and these warnings and promises to draw us to himself. And know this, if you come to him in sincerity of heart, that he most surely is drawing you, that he most surely has opened your eyes and given to you a heart for spiritual things. Well, Jesus sums up this magnificent statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life, with these words, no one comes to the Father except through me. The glorious abode of heaven, the very dwelling place of the Father and the Son, the antidote to this troubled world, so much more than what this world can ever offer. Well, no one comes to it except through Jesus Christ. There is simply no one else, for he is the way, the truth, and the life. Well, may the Lord be pleased to bless us this evening with these few thoughts. If you are not a Christian, please consider carefully what you have heard. I'm sure many of you have heard these thoughts on many other occasions, but make haste to the cross and make peace with God. But for those of us who have believed, let us embrace these truths. Let us have our hearts filled with hope and expectation of better things to come. Not merely deliverance from this world, but to come into the very presence of Jesus Christ. the very object of our faith, the one that we ought to love more than life itself, the one fairer than 10,000. May our hearts be encouraged. May our faith be stimulated. May the Lord have mercy upon us all and bless us all this evening. Amen.